That is all part of the party of shedding blood publicly to appease the crowd. And they would scream out their lungs at these gladiatorial games. Yes. Well, I would like to believe that he grew up in a righteous Roman family. But I'm saying, in general, God is opening up the gates of heaven to this kind of people. You know, until we wrestle with this, we can't really see what the grace of God is like. Until we see the depths of sin and depravity, we can't really appreciate the grace of God. Remember, these are the people who grew up worshiping idols, calling the emperor God, who grew up fighting one another brutally. This is how they prove themselves. I hate to say this, but a Roman centurion is not a nice guy. He is the toughest of the tough. I'm not saying that Cornelius wasn't a wonderful general or centurion, but I'm saying to get where he was, it's kind of like Putin. Putin didn't get to where he was in the Russian Secret Service by being a nice guy. He may appear that way now, but there is a history there. Again, think about this in terms of the entire Roman society. This was a slave-owning culture. You know, we look down at the Romans and say, they had slaves and we're free men. Oh, yeah, I'm all for freedom, okay? But think about it. What role did the slaves play in Roman culture? They didn't have dishwashers. They had a slave who washed dishes. They didn't have washing machines. They had a slave who washed and ironed your clothes. They didn't have lawnmowers. They had a slave who kept your lawn looking nice. They didn't have a lot of things. And when your wife wanted a new appliance, you went to the slave market to buy a new appliance. And I guarantee, as much as I think Cornelius is probably a wonderful person, I think odds are pretty high that he owned slaves. And that he lived in a society that kept slaves in line. To keep slaves in line, you had to punish them, sometimes very harshly. If you didn't like them, you sold them. These are households that had no problem with auctioning off somebody they didn't like for no good reason. I want you to grapple with the reality of who these people are. Not that they're bad people, but their society is really, really, how should I put it, corrupt. How many of you are familiar with the city of Beth Shan? How many of you have heard of Beth Shan? You have, I know, but I didn't until I went to Israel. Bethshan is a large city just south of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the major road north to south and then also across from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean. I thought it'd be a little tiny village. No, Bethshan is a metropolis. It probably at its height had 100,000 people living in it. They had stadiums, Roman temples, marketplaces, baths. It was all very well preserved. They had an earthquake in 325, I believe, that knocked the city flat. Now, because it was on the main north-south road axis, we read a lot about Jesus' travels. Logically, if he's going to go up to Galilee and then back down to Jerusalem, he's got to either go near or through Bethshan, because that's where all the roads went. If he wanted to buy lunch somewhere, he'd have to go to Bethshan. I mean, it was just a busy, incredibly successful metropolis. They had the what is it, the stadium where they ran around with the horses? I mean, it's a stunning place. The reason I'm wondering is, why is it not mentioned in the life of Christ? Pardon me? It was very important. I mean, it's certainly a heck of a lot more important than Cana or Nazareth. Pardon? Not to God. I think that's it. I think Jesus, in his own way, was trying to make sure that his disciples didn't give any credit to the culture that produced a Bethshean. He didn't want his guys tempted. So I think he probably walked around it a long way. It's just amazing to me that it's not found in the New Testament. It should be. It was there since Egyptian times. The Egyptians were the first person who settled the spot because it was such a good spot on the Jordan River and on the main north-south roads. I think there was a natural Jewish aversion to the city. Not that there weren't a lot of Jews trading there, making money there, but I think the pious Jew avoided that city with its slave market, with everything. And we would have recognized it. It really looks and feels like a European city, which are all built on the Roman model. So I'm thinking, should we be surprised that the other disciples who went with Peter would be astonished that the Romans would come to faith? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What I think would be shocking to me if I were an observant Jew who also believed in Christ, what would be shocking to me is, how can the Holy Spirit live in someone who comes from that cesspool of a culture? Well, I think they feel like their culture is vastly superior. Their culture has been steeped in Scripture and in truth. Well, that's an individual thing, but the culture itself is informed by Scripture and by truth. I agree with you. But culturally, if you had to choose where you'd want to raise your children, would you want to raise them in a Roman culture or a Jewish culture? That's called a dodging of the question. Let me ask you this. In a few years, are you sure that you'd want to raise your children in an American culture? But anyway, going back to this situation, I think you've got to understand that the Roman culture was the kind where you would not expect to see the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Wow. Yeah, it's coming up here. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and then Peter answered. Now, if I could again give an analogy, and I'm rotten on analogies, but if I were a believing, circumcised Jew, would I ask for some lordship salvation first? Guys, prove to me that you really have believed. Guys, get yourselves circumcised. Guys, prove to me that you can eat kosher. Guys, prove to me that you can read and understand Scripture and learn Hebrew. Have you really made Jesus Lord of your life? I want to see you live it. In the instant that when the Holy Spirit fell, you had no way of telling. Yeah. All I'm saying is that I think for a Jewish person, I at least, maybe not you, but I at least would probably say, putting myself in that context, show me the proof. Live as a Christian for a while, and then I'll accept you. Yeah, but I think the majority would have, because we're going to meet a bunch more doubting Thomases in a few verses. Yes, but not at this time. Remember, no Gentile Romans had been included into the church, to our knowledge. Yeah. At this time, it would have been a brand new issue to everyone. That's why later on, the apostles are saying, what happened here? Let me read you some more, okay? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So, who puts them on an equal footing? The Holy Spirit. God does. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Okay? Which comes first? Being born again and anointed by the Spirit, or baptism? Holy Spirit, yeah. Baptism follows faith. Baptism does not create forgiveness. It is something that is a testimony after you believe. Now let's go on to verse 1, chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, let me put you in a little bit of a context here, okay? I lived in a Indiana neighborhood. I grew up in Elkhart, Indiana. Okay? All of us kids were about anywhere from 6 to 8 years old. We'd run around little clumps of kids and so on. Now, if any one of us had misbehaved in this clump of kids, the other kids would have told their moms. Did you know what Carl did? Really? And the telephones would be buzzing. So before I came home, my mom would have had 2 or 3 versions of what I did. When I walked in the door, I could smell it. I could feel it. I could sense it. I'm in really deep trouble. And how did she know? You know, you moms know how this works, but you know, we little 7-year-old boys don't know how this works. This is all magic to us. So read here what it says. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Peter walks in the room and he knows that it's It's cooked goose time. And they said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? Case closed. You're out of here, Peter. You're off the reservation. Get yourself forgiven and cleansed and repent and come back and live on the ranch. Right? But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. So Peter has now got a huge job of convincing those in Jerusalem to accept the Gentiles off Caesarea. So what does he say in these verses? It's really fascinating. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. In my heart of hearts, I have a horrible time imagining this. How big a sheet does it take to hold all the unclean animals that Peter could have thought about? I mean, elephants were in this bunch. Maybe a baby elephant, I don't know. But it's just hard for me. I mean, I know that God did it. I know Peter saw it and he had no trouble with it. But my imagination just freezes when I think of all the unclean animals that were in that sheet. We got to include bugs too, all right? It says creeping things. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. It's got to be an ark, kind of like the ark, okay? A little bit like that. Maybe it had, the sheet was covering the corners of a platform. I don't know, but it had to be like an ark. And I heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, this is God saying it, not man. And so, but I said, "No, no, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." Guys, I want you to know I'm a bona fide kosher keeper. You can't, how should I put it? I would never have done this on my own. God had to talk me into it. And I can see the staunch rule keeper saying, "Oh yeah, dig it deeper, Peter. A little bit deeper. We've heard what you did." And the voice answered me again from heaven and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." If God has cleansed those Gentiles, you don't call them unclean. Now, when were they cleansed? When were they made savable? When were they made acceptable to be saved? They were obviously cleansed when they accepted Christ, but something happened before that made them different now. I think it has to be at the cross and the resurrection. Christ died for the sins of the world. At that point, all mankind was rendered savable. They weren't saved, but they were rendered savable at that point. Yes. Not forgiven, but the pathway to forgiveness was now available. They had to come to faith, and in many cases come to repentance, but the door was now open that was not open before. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Why three times? The angels run a training program? Get that rope up. Okay. Yeah, that could be the 3 days that Christ was in the ground. Could be. Or maybe just God wanted to make sure Peter really got the point. Peter, if you don't listen to me, I'm dropping this on your head. I'm sorry. I have a vivid imagination. Please forgive me. Pardon me? Yes. At that very moment, three men stood up before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. I don't know if that three is meaningful or not, but I think they're all three Gentiles. I think at least one or two of them were soldiers sent by Cornelius. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. All right, so Peter is saying to the mad elders in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit told me to do it. Yeah, yeah, tell me more. But then in addition he says, six brethren accompanied me, and we all entered the man's house. So you have a situation where not only has the Holy Spirit given him a vision, not only has the Spirit told him to go, but he's also given him six witnesses to go along and see what God's about to do. And these are not people likely to go along with the fact that the Gentiles were now on an equal footing with the Jew. They had to be convinced. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and your household will be saved. I have no idea how much Cornelius knew. The angel says, you need to be saved. From what? I'm a good Roman. I blessed the land of Israel. I lived a duty-filled life. And he says, you need to be saved. I think there's a lot of information there that I think Cornelius would have been interested in. He didn't know. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us, at the beginning. Now, verse 15 is a critical verse in my opinion. Not all people agree with me. But in my opinion, when was the at the beginning? When the Holy Spirit fell on us. Pentecost. Yeah. Yeah. In other words, there is discussion about the beginning of the church, and I know that there's further revelation of church truth given after Pentecost. But I think in Peter's mind, the beginning was when the Holy Spirit fell. And even if you feel tension about that, the reality is, Peter says, at the beginning, the Spirit fell upon us. It was not the beginning of Israel, not the beginning of the disciples. It was the beginning of the church. Okay? So if anyone says to you, the church started some other time, I think you've got to wrestle with Acts 11:15. And then I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, what is more important, water baptism or spirit baptism? What saves, water baptism or spirit baptism? Spirit baptism. Right. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Again, the same gift. Is salvation a gift? Is everlasting life a gift? Can you do anything to earn, deserve, or get a part of it without coming by grace? Gift, G-I-F-T. Free. No charge. That gives me a tingle every time I think about it. Who was I that I could withstand God? And so at that point of the gospel, he's got them. He says, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I'm not going to get into the discussion of repentance to life, except to point out that they were thinking that Peter had gone to the Gentiles, and Peter had violated his kosher laws, and Peter had fellowship with these stinky Romans. But now the issue is God has granted to them life. The whole issue hinged on what God did, not what Peter did. I'm going to stop right there because we're going to start the church in Antioch at verse 19. Any questions, discussion, disagreements? Any hymnals you need to throw at me? Anything here that encourages you? I got encouraged when I went through these verses. Was it Peter's idea to get the Gentiles in? No. God had to drop the load on him three times, practically. I'm not saying he did, but I think he would have if he hadn't gone. Were there any conditions preventing the Gentiles from receiving the gift of eternal life? Nothing was there blocking them. Free gift, I love it. What else encourages you about this passage? What revs your engines? Seek my face. Yeah. I have a hard time saying it was to us. I notice for us, the principle of seeking God's face and being blessed, that principle is throughout the New Testament. So no problem with that. Whether that verse is specifically written to Christians, I don't think so. I have a hard time with that because, how should I put it? Yes, we are. Yeah, but the reality is we don't have a claim to the land. We don't have a direct claim to all the Abrahamic promises. We don't have a Abrahamic priesthood, nor do we have an Abrahamic temple. And so my sense is that verse applies specifically to those who were challenged at that time to get on their knees and straighten up. I think in a general sense, we need to get on our knees in America and straighten up. Be built. Yeah. Well, the reason you need a third temple is the place for Antichrist to come and desecrate. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Anything else here? Ring your bell. Absolutely. Yep. And, you know, does God have a right to change our minds? Absolutely. You know, we have to be open to God changing our minds. Not Scripture, but our minds. All right. I hope you've enjoyed this. It's been fun. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have a firm foundation in your word. in your people, that, Father, you've created a church for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That, Father, no matter what happens to the world system that we're watching deteriorate and become so different, we still have a fellowship around the world with those who name the name of Christ, with those who've received the gift of everlasting life, with those who are happy to know that there are fellow Christians everywhere that we can relate to and love on, that there's no barrier dividing people that cannot be overcome with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask for that fellowship and that friendship among believers around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.